I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to our text this Lord's Day, as it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10. For if any man see thee, which hath knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? The primary reason and biblical reason cited by our brethren for celebrating a secular Christmas is that Paul in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10 declared that meat offered to idols was not sinful in itself and may be eaten to the glory of God. In other words, since the pagan origin of meat offered to idols did not pollute the meat, neither does the pagan origin of Yule celebration or the Roman Catholic origin of Christmas pollute the secular celebration of Christmas. Now, though I very much love and appreciate my fellow brethren who stand firmly with us in upholding the regulative principle of worship, which teaches that worship only is acceptable to God, which God has authorized in His Word, nevertheless, I must take exception to their interpretation and application of 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, because I believe there's a significant qualification made by Paul himself that is overlooked in regard to meat offered to idols, which we'll look at one qualification this Lord's Day, and we'll look at the other qualification to what Paul says with regard to meat offered to idols next Lord's Day, God willing. Thus, let us continue to answer the following question. Should we celebrate a secular Christmas? The main points for the sermon this Lord's Day are the following. First of all, clarifications from past sermons on celebrating a secular Christmas. I'd like to make some clarifications just to, again, to make sure we're on the same page by way of understanding certain things. And so that's the first main point. The second main point is this: meat offered to idols is forbidden when it becomes a stumbling block to others. 1 Corinthians 8:10. So our first main point then, clarifications from past sermons on celebrating a secular Christmas. In a series, it seems that it always becomes necessary to make certain clarifications, make certain distinctions that may not be so obvious, but need to be made as a topic, as an issue, as something that relates to us all is discussed in a sermon series like this. Therefore, I have a couple, I believe, needed clarifications to make before we begin looking at our text this Lord's Day. This is the first clarification. Because I have cited various sources that associate the evergreen tree, mistletoe, holly, gift-giving, feasting, etc., with pagan and Roman Catholic celebration of Christmas, it's important that I make clear that the intrinsic act, for example, of gift-giving on December the 25th, is not sinful in itself. One may give a wedding gift. One may give a housewarming gift. One may give an anniversary gift. Or one may give a diaconal gift to someone who is very much in need on December the 25th and do so without sin. Neither a gift in itself nor even December the 25th in itself as a day that appears on the calendar is intrinsically superstitious or is intrinsically idolatrous. It is not intrinsically the day or intrinsically the gift giving, to use that as an example, that is wrong. It is rather, dear ones, the association that day and its celebration both historically and presently have with the superstition found in pagan and in Roman Catholic idolatry that lead me to the conclusion that the celebration of a secular Christmas is unbiblical. Now let me give a biblical illustration and then for this first clarification, and then I'll also give, after the illustration, an application, and then we'll continue to the second clarification. This is the illustration. Even when the brazen serpent that was appointed by the Lord at that time through Moses, but which became a superstitious image to God's people later on in their history, even that was originally appointed by God when it became superstitious was destroyed. We read, for example, in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verses 3 through 6. And he, that is Hezekiah, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. None like to Hezekiah, and in part he destroyed all those objects, places of superstition, and particularly the brazen serpent. Now, listen closely. The brazen serpent was not intrinsically superstitious or intrinsically idolatrous as to the materials that were used or as to the form that this brazen serpent took. However, because many in Israel did treat it superstitiously, offering incense to it, as we have just read, King Hezekiah utterly destroyed the brazen serpent, along with the high places, the groves, the altars, the images as well. So that even those who did not look upon it superstitiously were no longer able to look upon it at all. They were no longer able to admire its craftsmanship. They were no longer able to even have a secular family celebration near it in a non-superstitious way, had they chosen to do so, because it was gone. Now, this is the application to that illustration. Though the day, December the 25th, in itself, is not intrinsically superstitious, just as no day in itself is intrinsically superstitious, yet Christmas, which never had the approbation, approval of the Lord, as did the brazen serpent when it was originally made. Christmas was and is a day of superstitious celebration of man's appointment among pagans, among non-Christians, and among Christians. Dear ones, just as the brazen serpent was utterly destroyed so that none could any longer look upon it, admire it, look upon it, even with regard to a non-superstitious family day around it, taking it from the vantage point that you had those who were superstitious, but also those, no doubt, who were not. And even for those who did not treat it that way, it was gone. And so likewise, dear friends, by application, I submit to you that Christmas ought to be utterly destroyed in our hearts, is destroyed in our families, destroyed in our churches, and destroyed in our countries, so that none can look upon it or have a family celebration on that day, whether religiously or secularly, for the purpose of keeping Christmas in some way, whether secularly or religiously. One other clarification that I would like to make at this time is that the biblical reason for rejecting a secular Christmas celebration is not because there is a necessary connection between, for example, once again, the intrinsic act of gift-giving and idolatry. There's no necessary connection between gift-giving on December the 25th and idolatry. So that any and every kind of gift-giving on December the 25th is necessarily and inevitably leads one into idolatry or involves one in idolatry. As already mentioned above, there may be various types of gift-giving on December the 25th that are not intrinsically sinful. And I would add, dear ones, as well, that are not necessarily sinful, that do not necessarily involve one in idolatry, whether, again, as I mentioned above, whether a wedding gift, a housewarming gift, an anniversary gift, or a diaconal gift, someone in need. However, I submit, dear ones, that gift-giving with a view to celebrating Christmas, whether religiously or secularly, on December the 25th, does have an associating connection. May not have a necessary connection, but it does have an associating connection or a symbolizing connection with a superstitious day and its celebration. And that, I submit to you, dear ones, is the biblical reason for rejecting the celebration of a religious or a secular Christmas. Let me, again, give to you a biblical illustration and then an application from the illustration. The illustration is this. It's basically found in what we're going to be considering over the next 2 weeks. There was no necessary connection that involved a Corinthian Christian in idolatry simply because he ate meat that had been offered to idols, as we will soon see, any more than a Christian eating food marked kosher necessarily involves him in a Christless Judaism in following the dietary law. For you see, it was not merely eating meat that was offered to idols in itself that brought Paul's warning concerning idolatry to certain Corinthian Christians. But rather, dear ones, eating meat offered to idols in the context of celebrating with it at the pagan temple. We read in 1 Corinthians 8:10, "For if any man see thee which hath knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols?" Doesn't appear in that verse what Paul is going to say in chapter 10, because there it points out what was going on by way of eating meat offered to idols in the temple, the temple restaurant, if you will. But when we get to chapter 10, which we'll look at next Lord's Day, God willing, we see in his condemnation of Christians eating in meat offered to idols in that context. We read in 1 Corinthians 10:20, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils." With devils. In other words, the sin of the Corinthians was in eating meat offered to idols in the temple restaurant. It was like a banquet place at the temple, wherein the pagans gathered for wedding celebrations, for anniversary celebrations, for any kind of a celebration. They would meet there at the temple restaurant, where, in fact, in the temple itself was the idol to which that temple was dedicated. And to that idol was dedicated and offered the food that was eaten as well. You see, dear ones, I want to again make it very clear. The meat itself was still, even in that context, the meat itself was still intrinsically indifferent and not intrinsically idolatrous, regardless of where they ate it. Whether in the temple or in the home. What was particularly different was that at the temple they were eating the meat offered to idols as an aspect of celebration with idolaters who did in fact consider the meat that was offered to idols to be consecrated to their God, who did use the meat offered to idols superstitiously. That is, those pagans used it superstitiously. And they were sitting around with those who took this particular view. They were by way, again, of association, joining with the pagans in their idolatrous celebration. Thus, once again, listen, it's not because there was a necessary connection between eating meat offered to idols and sin, but rather was because there was an associating connection or a symbolizing connection with superstition and idolatry that was sinful, even though it was not such in the mind of the Corinthian Christians who were there. They simply viewed the meat. They were not there to bow down and worship the gods. They were there for a secular celebration. They were there to simply have a meal, a good time, to celebrate. And they certainly did not view the meat, those who went, as being polluted. They viewed the meat as being indifferent. But yet Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, makes that word of warning about joining with, associating with, symbolizing with idolaters. Now the application to that particular clarification. So likewise, dear ones, there is not a necessary connection between, once again, the illustration of gift giving in itself on Christmas Day and idolatry. There's not a necessary connection, but rather the issue is whether there is an associating connection or a symbolizing connection in joining with pagans, Roman Catholics, in their superstitious celebrations on that particular day, which that day by them is dedicated. As already indicated, one may give a gift for various reasons on December the 25th that would not be sinful. Because there is no associating connection, there is no symbolizing connection with a Christmas celebration in giving a housewarming gift on Christmas Day or a giving a anniversary gift on Christmas Day. However, when one does give a gift because it is Christmas, I submit there is an associating connection, that there is a symbolizing connection with a pagan Roman Catholic Christmas Day celebration. And that, I submit, is the problem. Whether one claims to celebrate a religious or a secular Christmas. Before moving on to our text, I want to just leave with you some of these quotes. I have already used some of them, I think I have not, but I have just a few quotes that I want to leave with you that I believe demonstrate the same point from Protestant forefathers as to their view, likewise, that it was not intrinsically the food or intrinsically anything that is sinful in itself, but it is the association and the symbolizing that is sinful. First quote states, "We cannot conform, communicate, and symbolize with the idolatrous papists and the use of the same without making ourselves idolaters by participation. Shall the chaste spouse of Christ take upon her the ornaments of a whore?" George Gillespie. "For albeit the cutting the hair is a thing indifferent, yet because the Gentiles used it superstitiously, therefore Calvin says, albeit it was of itself undetermined, that is indifferent, nevertheless God did not want it to be allowable to his own people, but especially they should avoid all rites by which the religion of those others would be attested. So that from this law," the law he's referring to is in Leviticus 19:27, which says, "Ye shall not round the corners of your heads. So that from this law, it most manifestly appears that we may not be like idolaters. No, not in things which are in themselves indifferent, when we know they do use them superstitiously." Once again, George Gillespie. "And moreover, find we not in the canons of the ancient councils that Christians were forbidden to deck their houses with green boughs and bay leaves?" I'll stop there. Obviously, again, there's nothing inherently, intrinsically sinful about the boughs of evergreen trees or bay leaves. That's not the point. But the quote goes on that this was used to, quote, "to observe the calends," which were the, that was the first day, the calends of January, "to keep the first day of every month," etc. And I would say, could we add, "to keep Christmas," because the pagans used to do so. And so they were not to symbolize with the pagans in decorating their homes at the same time, the same way, superstitiously, that the pagans did so. Once again, George Gillespie. The last quote is from as made by Alexander Henderson, like Gillespie. It's a commissioner to the Westminster Assembly, and by David Dixon, a professor of theology at that time in the Church of Scotland. This is what is said. How can it be denied that many corruptions, contrary to the purity and liberty of the gospel, were they never so innocent in themselves, have accompanied these novations, that is, innovations, such as the superstitious observing of days, variation. I had to look that one up. Variation means simply celebrating a holiday. And cessation from work on those days. Feasting and guising. Again, I had to do a little research on guising. This was a practice in Scotland and in northern England in which people would clothe themselves in fancy dress, often with a mask, and visit people's houses on holidays. So let me go over. Such as the superstitious observing of days, variation, and cessation from work on those days, feasting and guising. And that's the end of the quote. So, again, the idea is, even if these particular corruptions of the gospel and of our true liberty in Christ are innocent in themselves, and he lists these various things, but particularly focusing on the observation of days, we're not to do them. They should be denied. Now, dear ones, the reason I read those quotes, I want you to see, and we could multiply the quotes, but I want you to see that the reason given for not using the same places, days, and objects as the pagans and Roman Catholics do in their holy days, even though those places, days, and objects were indifferent in themselves, the reason that our Reformed forefathers, our covenanted forefathers, our Protestant forefathers rejected those days is because of the associating connection, the symbolizing connection, and not the necessary connection with idolatry and superstition. So let us now consider what the Lord would give to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In our second main point, meat offered to idols is forbidden when it becomes a stumbling block to others. And once again, verse 10 says, "For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak, be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols." In 1 Corinthians chapters 7 through 14, the Apostle Paul is answering various questions that the Corinthians had and that came by way of a letter to the Apostle Paul. And we see, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that Paul answers questions related to marriage and being single. In 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, he answers questions on the subject of meat offered to idols. In chapter 11, he answers questions related to the Lord's Supper and the abuse of worship, or abuses that occur in worship. In chapters 12 to 14, he answers questions related to spiritual gifts. Now, let me, as we begin to, again, focus upon 1 Corinthians chapter 8, let me attempt to outline briefly for you at the outset the problem meat offered to idols presented to the Corinthians in their cultural and religious context. Living in a pagan Greek culture and in a city that was known for its idolatry, namely Corinth, well known for its idolatry, Christians particularly, Gentile Christians, who had been converted out of paganism, were faced with situations that brought them into conflict with fellow Christians over how to react to these various situations that arose in a godly way. What about eating meat that had been offered to idols? Was it pleasing to God to eat such meat? Was the meat polluted because it had been offered to an idol? What about those Christians that were invited by pagan family members or pagan friends to the temple restaurant where they would eat and feast and celebrate whatever the occasion was? It could be a very secular type of occasion, but that's where they would eat. What about in that particular context, where, again, the god was in one part of the temple, there were, you know, little rooms, apparently banquet rooms, where other people, people celebrating for various reasons, could gather. You see, these are the questions that lie behind the instruction that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. And basically, two different groups of Christians in the church found themselves in disagreement with one another over the responses to these questions that I just mentioned. You had, as far as the first group consisted of those who knew and were convinced that they could eat meat offered to idols. They could eat meat offered to idols and were convinced they could do so in any context. And again, so that I don't have to use such a long phrase to talk about these people, I'm going to call them the knowers. They had knowledge. We'll call them the knowers. But there was a second group, the group that did not have confidence and were not convinced that they could eat meat offered to idols. They believed that, again, their conscience did not approve of eating meat to idols, at least in the context, if not broadly speaking, at least in the context that it mentions here about its association with the temple. And we're going to call them the doubters. Okay, the knowers and the doubters. How does Paul answer these questions in 1 Corinthians chapter 8? Well, in summary, I'm going to lay out for you several principles that Paul gives to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And then we'll be making, along as we go through the principles, we'll be making some application of these principles. The first principle is this, that Paul gives. Knowledge of the truth is necessary, but applying that knowledge in love to the brethren is not only necessary, but is the end or the goal of knowledge. Knowledge of the truth is necessary, but applying that knowledge in love to the brethren is not only necessary, but is the end and goal of knowledge. In 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 3, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him." In other words, dear ones, there's more to being a Christian and a faithful Christian than simply growing in knowledge. There is the goal and the end of that knowledge, which is love for God and love for one another. As we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. The end is the goal of the commandment, of knowledge of that commandment, is charity, the expression of love. Likewise, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, we read, He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. A person may have a great deal of knowledge, we're taught here, but if he does not love, he does not truly know God. How do we know that one truly knows God? By way of a familiar knowledge, not a distant knowledge, not simply knowing about God, but knows, is intimate through faith and love to the one true living God. How do we know that? By love, John says. In other words, Paul is addressing here the knowers. And he agrees with them about what they claim to know. But Paul strongly disagrees with them in their lack of love for fellow Christians, who are not yet, those fellow Christians are not yet fully convinced that eating meat offered to idols is not sinful, whether in general or whether specifically, we're not told. You know, a similar situation may arise among Christians over the issue of drinking alcoholic beverages. There are the knowers and there are the doubters. Ought the knowers to treat the doubters with contempt? Or ought the knowers to treat the doubters with love? Certainly, seeking to remove those doubts as we can, as in talking with them and discussing those things with them, showing them that there isn't something sinful about the use of alcoholic beverages, as long as they are used in moderation. We're not to be drunk with wine, but we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Drunk with wine. And so the knowers have particularly, because of their knowledge, have particularly the responsibility to show love, because they have more knowledge of what is right and what God's Word teaches with regard to a proper understanding of Christian liberty. A second principle that Paul gives to us. An idol is actually nothing in itself as to its nature, because in reality there is only one true living God eternally existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. In other places of the scripture, we read that idols are lying vanities In Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 14 through 15, for example, they're lying vanities. In other words, because an idol is nothing in itself, it does not have the power to pollute meat that's offered to it. It doesn't possess that power. Paul also agrees with the knowers in regard to this truth as well, the second principle. The third principle, not every Christian has the same degree of knowledge in being convinced that meat offered to idols can be eaten without sin. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Perhaps there are Christians somewhere who believe that they should not eat food that's labeled kosher at the grocery store, because they would see the connection there between the food and the rabbi that has set it apart as fit to eat in accordance with the dietary laws of that are found in Judaism. Laws by which, at least those laws of the Old Testament, were not any longer bound to keep. Whereas others would have no problem in eating that grocery item, that food item that's marked kosher, because they do not believe that in taking it home and eating it, using it in their food preparation, that it's been polluted, that the food has been in some way corrupted, that there's the power on the part of a person to do that to food. Fourth principle is this that Paul lays out. Meat sacrificed to idols may be eaten or not eaten. 1 Corinthians 8:8. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat, are we the better, neither if we eat not, are we the worse. In other words, the pagan consecration of meat to an idol, once again, did not pollute the meat. Therefore, one is not more pleasing to the Lord if he eats, or less pleasing to the Lord if he abstains from eating. However, there are, as we shall see, both this Lord's Day and next Lord's Day, there are a couple important qualifications to this general rule that we must consider. The same thing, dear ones, I would simply make, you know, whether eating or not eating, that which is indifferent in itself, that which is offered to idols. The same thing cannot be said, however, with regard to doctrine, with regard to worship, with regard to God's moral commandments. We can't choose to obey them or choose not to obey them. They are not indifferent in themselves. They are the Word of God to us. So let us not confuse that or make that type of comparison. No. God's doctrine, worship, His commandments, they are not negotiable. We are all bound to obey those. The fifth principle that the Apostle Paul gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is this. Use not your Christian liberty to eat meat sacrificed to idols as an occasion to lead fellow Christians to do the same thing when they still have doubts that to do so is approved by the Lord. in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 9 through 13. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for which Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Once again, the section is specifically directed to the knowers, rather than to the doubters. This is the first qualification to eating meat offered to idols. It is this: let us never allow ourselves and what is and what we consider to be our Christian liberty to be used for God's glory, to become a stumbling block to a fellow Christian in encouraging him or her who is a doubter to do what he cannot in good faith do, but we can do. Let us not set stumbling blocks before those who are yet doubters. As he says, so that they become emboldened to do what the knower can do, but the doubter hasn't that knowledge that it's what God says to do. And when they do so, they sin against their conscience. And I think Paul's fear is they could fall back into idolatry. In 1 Corinthians 8:10, the specific situation that brought this problem to the forefront is identified for us. The specific situation, now again, as I said, I don't know if the doubters had a more general problem with eating meat offered to idols, or if it was just specifically the situation that is raised in verse 10. But this situation is raised in verse 10. This is what brings this matter to the forefront in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. It's not merely eating meat offered to idols in this particular case. It's not merely the meat offered to idols in a general sense, but eating meat offered to idols at the temple restaurant. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul tells the knowers they must not eat meat sacrificed to idols at the temple restaurant because it is exalting their liberty over their love for their brethren who are doubters. He forbids them from doing so because it exalts their liberty over the love that they should have for their brethren. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which we'll look at God willing next Lord's Day, Paul tells the knowers they must not eat meat sacrificed to idols at the temple restaurant because it is associating with and symbolizing with idolaters. Even though the Corinthian Christians were not going there in order to bow down to the idols or in order to eat the meat there as a consecration that had significance in altering or polluting the meat. They didn't go there thinking that. They were simply going there in order to have a secular celebration or a family celebration at that location. What is the harm? What is the harm done if the knower is seen eating meat offered to idols in the temple restaurants, according to Paul? He says in verse 11, it's a sin against a brother or sister for whom Christ died. And even more significant, in verse 12, he says, it's a sin against Jesus Christ himself, who died for that brother or that sister. Because this leads the doubter, dear ones, to do what he believes he does not have the liberty in Christ to do. Once again, it is exalting Christian liberty over Christian love and over a willingness to sacrifice ourselves and whatever we have in order to serve others. In order to serve others. Paul says, even in verse 13, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, perhaps there is the literary device of hyperbole in what Paul says. Some type of literary device of exaggeration to get the point across. Perhaps that is the case. But what he is clearly saying is, I'm not going to eat meat in a context that is going to cause my brother, who's a doubter, to stumble and fall into sin. That he clearly is saying. Dear ones, is there anything indifferent in itself that you would not be willing to forsake in order to show your love for Jesus Christ, your love for others? Is there anything? We need to do some serious soul searching at this point, all of us. Because if there is, then we've allowed our knowledge of what is our liberty, Christian liberty, to control our actions and our behavior, and to control even our love for God and our love for the brethren. Paul not only devotes 1 Corinthians chapter 8 to this important scriptural principle of not eating meat offered to idols in the temple as an offense to others who are doubters. But Paul in chapter 9, and this is very, very brief, but in chapter 9, he uses a whole chapter. He devotes an entire chapter to this principle about his willingness to give up his liberty, to give up his so-called rights in order to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ and in order to edify and build up others. Paul had power, he says, or a right to eat and drink whatever God created. Even that which was sacrificed to idols, he says in 1 Corinthians 9:4. He had the right to do so. He had the liberty to do so. Paul says he had the power, that is the right, to marry, as did the other apostles. In 1 Corinthians 9:5. He says he had the power, the authority. He had the right to be fully supported through the financial, material contributions of the church. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 14. He had the right to these things. But he says he didn't use those particular rights because it would have hindered the gospel of Jesus Christ and the edification of others. Paul concludes that though these are legitimate rights to which he was entitled as a Christian and as a Christian minister, yet he did not insist on using them if the gospel of Christ and edification of others and showing love to others would be hindered. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 9:15. So let's be clear, dear ones. Paul was not about to compromise here. He was not about to compromise the truth of the gospel. He was not about to compromise doctrine, worship, the government of the church. He was not about to compromise the morality of God's commandments, God's law. But he was willing to sacrifice these rights, these so-called rights, this liberty that was his in Christ, in order that he could live to the glory of God in serving his brethren. And I believe, dear ones, the same principle must be applied in this matter of a secular Christmas. Paul could have simply shut down the knowers immediately in chapter 8 by simply telling them that what they were doing by associating with and symbolizing with idolaters at the temple restaurant was forbidden. He could have just shut them down immediately and said, "What are you doing there? You shouldn't be there. You cannot go there." He could have done that, as he does do in chapter 10. He could have started and just, you know, saved himself, I suppose, a lot of writing space here by simply going to the throat, the jugular vein. But Paul first wants the brethren. He first wants them to understand the importance of love over knowledge, over Christian liberty, the importance of showing love for God and showing love to the brethren. Let us, dear ones, likewise have that kind of love for one another that Christ had for us, a willingness to lay down our lives for one another, to sacrifice those things that are indifferent for one another to the glory of Christ. In conclusion, dear ones, I ask you, to what are you clinging in this life that you love more than Jesus Christ? Or that you are unwilling to let go for Christ or for the sake of your brethren in Jesus Christ? Beloved, love for Christ and others limits our liberty and our rights. Love for Christ and others limits our liberty and our rights. But we think, how miserable I'll be if I give up this or that out of love for God and for my brethren. No. 1,000 times no. When we do so out of love for God and for others, the Lord fills us with a joy that no man can take away. And it was that joy that filled the life of Christ, that he counted it all joy, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, to endure the cross, to endure the contempt of people, to endure the suffering, to endure even the wrath of God for our sin. He counted it all joy. And he pressed on for the joy that was laid up before him. And so will be our joy, dear ones, when we love God so much, when we love our brethren so much, that we're willing to give up anything that is indifferent in itself, in order that we might serve and we might bless our brethren to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stand with me in prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we do plead with thee that thou would look upon us, Lord. Lord, we see and confess that there is pride, there is selfishness and self-centeredness. There is clinging, O God, to our so-called rights. Lord, we love so much the world, the things that are in the world. Father, we pray that Thou would rid us of this, that we might love Thee. Lord God, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. A summary of all 10 of those commandments that Thou hast given to us. We pray, Father, that Thou would hear our prayers. Lord, teach and instruct us. May we walk in the way, even a narrow way, a narrow path of godliness and conformity to Christ in obeying Thy word. Lord, even though, Lord, it may seem as though the crowd, the multitudes, walk a much broader path, but Lord, may we be willing to walk whatever narrow path that Thou hast set before us to Thy glory. And we ask, our God, that Thou would take now the words that have been spoken from Thy word, apply them to our hearts and lives, bring forth fruit and understanding and application and love. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.